And there is so much that we don't understand, isn't that so? About the mysterious working of our God in salvation and the mysterious working of God in the experience of our daily lives. And so it is certainly true for all of us that we know not what of good or ill may be reserved for us of weary ways or golden days before His face we see. And that's one of the things that we have been dealing with as we've continued to move through the book of Romans and Romans chapter 8, particularly the reality of suffering, the reality of difficulty, the reality of strife in our Christian existence. The God who has promised us so much and accomplished so much for us in Christ, nonetheless, in His wisdom, leaves us in circumstances that are hard, that are truly painful at times. How can this be? What does this mean for us? We've been learning these truths together. Before we turn again to Romans chapter 8, I'd ask that you join with me in opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we find the familiar story of Cain and Abel, those children of Adam and Eve, those brothers, and yet those brothers who knew enmity, the enmity of Cain against Abel, and what transpired between them. And so we read in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with the first verse, that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then Romans chapter 8, our primary focus will be verse 18, but I'll read verses 18 through 25. Here the Apostle Paul has written, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. May God so use His inspired Word for each of us today. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word which guides us, which directs our paths. We pray now that by Your Spirit, Your Word would come and give us Your divine instruction and Your divine light, that we might understand how it is that we are to live as Your children, Your adopted sons and daughters in this world. We pray these things now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as we think about verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, especially this morning, I want you to notice right away a most remarkable thing that the Apostle Paul does here. Notice how this verse begins. Paul says here, I. He says, I. And this is really a very remarkable thing. The Apostle Paul here is giving us tremendous truth. He's telling us of the fullness of assurance that is to be ours in Christ. He's been pointing us to the working of the Spirit by which we see the marks of authenticity for those who are truly participating in Jesus Christ. He has given us this wonderful picture of what it is to be adopted children of God, sons and daughters of the Lord. Those who have been brought into that intimate relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, so that we are able to cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. He is giving us all these remarkable truths, and He's culminated by speaking of this inheritance that is ours in Christ. That God bestows a wonderful inheritance upon all of those who are His sons and daughters, such that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Amazing truth. A truth that Paul has designed so that we might have assurance, that we who are united to Christ might be certainly assured of the fullness of what God has for us in His Son. And yet the Apostle Paul, who has been given us these remarkable truths, publishing these implications of the gospel, now begins verse 18 by saying, I. Now, why is that significant here? Well, it's significant because you remember that the Apostle Paul, even in publishing these glad tidings of the fullness of what is ours in Christ, has also been speaking of the reality that even now, in spite of our status as God's sons and daughters, we come up against all sorts of harsh realities in this world. He's spoken of one of those realities by giving us a temporary and partial concession to death. Remember how it is that he said here in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. He's reminded us of this harsh reality of death. But even here, most recently in verse 17, he's come to grips also with the reality of suffering, reminding us that if we share in Christ's sufferings, then and only then will we also share in his glory. So the Apostle Paul has been telling us of the wonderful, glad tidings of what we've been given in Christ. And yet at the same time, he's been speaking realistically of the difficulties that we have in this present age. And what he gives us here in verse 18, we need to recognize, is his personal understanding as a follower of Jesus of how to reconcile and live in the tension of these two realities. The reality of the fullness that we are heirs with Christ, and yet at the same time, those who are sharers in his sufferings. And you see, these two things pull at us. And sometimes we might even think that they are contradictory, that they are mutually exclusive, that they can't be held together in tension. And so what Paul does here for us is a very precious thing, because by beginning with the word I, he's saying this is how I handle these two realities that seem so hard to reconcile. The fullness of the love and accomplishments of God for us in Christ, at the same time with the difficulties of facing death and trial and suffering in this world. And Paul says, I, this is how I deal with, in realistic terms, these two realities. And here's what he says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory which will be revealed in us. Paul says, this is how I handle the facts of the matter, the facts of God's love, and the facts of my trials and sufferings. Here's how I deal with it. Here is the secret that he has experienced that he wants to pass on to you and to me so that we might have the same mentality, the same mindset, and be able to deal with these things the same way. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The secret that Paul wants to pass on to you is that Christian experience is divided up into the now and the not yet. That it's divided up into the present and into the future. It's divided up between the now hour and the moment that is about to be. And as Paul wants us to see the division in our Christian experience, he wants us to understand that the now moment, the present moment, is a moment that is characterized by suffering, and that that precedes the about to come moment, which we know only for glory. That trial comes before triumph, sadness before satisfaction, pain before pleasure, hurt before hope. So Paul says, here's the secret. Here's the way of handling these two truths that seem so hard to reconcile. The fullness of God's love for me in Christ, that I have peace with God, that right now, even at this moment, because of Christ's suffering on the cross, I am reconciled to God. And at the same time, even as his child, his daughter, or his son, I experience all manner of what Paul simply calls suffering. Suffering in the now hour, suffering in the present moment. How do we reconcile these things? We reconcile these things by this secret that we apparently need to be continually reminded of, that the Christian experience is divided up into two moments, the now and the later. And the now moment is known as a moment of suffering, and the later moment is known as the moment of glory. Now, if you're following along in the outline here, I want to switch the order of the questions and skip the second question and go to the third. What does this secret that the Apostle Paul wants to communicate assume? What does this secret of the Christian life assume to be so? Well, it assumes some things, doesn't it, about suffering. Paul says here, I consider that our present sufferings. And it assumes, first of all, that suffering is real. Suffering is real. It assumes this to be the case. Paul here is not, you see, diminishing suffering. He is not saying that it is simply an illusion. He is not speaking about it as though it did not exist. He is not putting it down. He is not treating it lightly. He is acknowledging its reality. Now, as we think of what it is here to be taught, the secret of the Christian life by the Apostle Paul, of how to reconcile the love of God with the trials of Christian experience, we give Paul great credibility, don't we, in being able to speak to this subject. Paul himself, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, in chapter 11, describes his experiences with suffering. And I don't want to reread all of those experiences with suffering. You remember how he tells of those moments when he was stoned and imprisoned and famished and on the run and dangered by persecution and from bandits and so forth. But you remember also that he not only spoke about the way in which he was called upon by Jesus to suffer in bodily ways, but also inwardly in terms of his soul's concerns and anxieties. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And Paul not only knew what it was to be troubled in his body, not only knew what it was to suffer in terms of bodily infirmity and weakness, he also knew what it was to be suffering internally anxiety for the sake of other people. And we note here how it is that so often our sufferings do pertain to the way in which we are concerned and anxious over people we love. Paul says, I see people weak and I feel weak because I love them. I see people caught up in sin and I burn inwardly for their condition. And we know what it is, don't we? Because relationships make us vulnerable, when we love somebody, in a sense, to be concerned and anguished over their circumstances. And so Paul here is fitted. He is a credible witness to be able to talk to us about suffering. And when he speaks to us about the sufferings of the now, the sufferings of the present, we say, here's a voice whom we should heed. Here's somebody we should listen to because he knows that about which he speaks. And if he says, I consider, then we need to treat his considerations so seriously in light of what he has experienced. I was rereading a chapter in a helpful book called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, edited by John Piper and Justin Taylor. And it's interesting how one of these chapters commences. With this statement, good theology is essential if we are going to suffer well. Now, there's a sense in which this is exactly what Paul is telling us, to have good theology, to have a right understanding. Now, if you were to read this chapter and if you were going through a hard time, your instinct might be to say, well, that's an awful nice statement to be able to make. But does this author have credibility? Is he writing from the vantage point of something that he truly understands and comprehends and has experienced? Well, indeed, he does. For as the chapter continues, this author says, this is certainly what my wife and I experienced after our son Owen died in 2003. We were living in the Middle East, and as Kelly went into labor, we were medically evacuated to Istanbul, Turkey, where premature babies have a better chance of survival. He was born October 3rd, but he only lived for 20 minutes. I saw him kicking and moving and heard him give one little cry, but that was it. Our firstborn was dead. And the pain was unlike anything we had ever experienced. And so as you read that, you say, yeah, this man can say good theology is necessary to suffer well. As we think about Paul suffering, we realize he's in the right place to be able to say to us, I consider our present sufferings. Paul, the Bible, Christians, we never deny suffering. We just seek to understand it aright. And Paul is assuming that here in the secret that he wants to impart to us, that suffering is real. And he also assumes that you are being exposed to suffering. You're being exposed to suffering. Maybe in your own person. Maybe again, think of how Paul elaborates on his own sufferings and how some of those sufferings were because he loved people. And those people were suffering. And so he felt suffering in himself for the sake of those who were experiencing it firsthand. Paul here assumes that somehow over this present experience, over the now moment of your Christian journey, that the sign of suffering does not come to you as incomprehensible and out of place. He assumes that through your own experience and through the experience of those whom you love, that you understand how fitting it is to label the now moment as a moment of suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is suffering. It doesn't mean that everything is destitution. It doesn't mean that everything in the present moment is all about pain and agony. Think here again of how all this comes up in the context of Paul speaking to us of being heirs of God. And that beautiful picture of being heirs reminds us, yes, that a father provides for his children in the present moment. He provides for them in the here and now. And yet the fullness of what he has is reserved for later. And so the same sort of thing pertains in terms of how God relates to us and loves us in the present. He does provide for us. He provides for us body and soul. He gives us lavishly out of his abundance in Christ. And yet the fullness is not yet ours to possess. And so there are good things mingled with sorrowful things. There are moments of joy that are mingled with moments of tears. And we need to remember this. And so we are those who are exposed to suffering. And Paul says here, well, maybe suffering does not seem to be at the forefront of your mind. Then let me give you a couple of witnesses to the reality of suffering in the world around us. And we'll look more at these, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But notice how he points us to creation itself. He says here in verse 19 that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And the language here is very interesting language because it's this idea that creation, in a sense, is a kind of spectator to the work that God is doing for us in Jesus Christ. And right now, as a spectator, creation is sort of craning its neck, trying to look expectantly for what it is that God will do finally and ultimately to be revealed. My family and I went to a Red Wings game the other night, and at the end of the game, there were fireworks. And you know how it is. You launch the fireworks up into the sky, and everyone cranes their neck. They stretch their neck. They extend themselves to be able to get a good view of the beautiful fireworks that are being exploded in the air. And that's what Paul says is going on with creation. Creation is looking up expectantly, craning its neck in the direction of the expectant vision of what God will soon do for his adopted sons and daughters. And yet right now, Paul says of creation, verse 22, it's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right to the present moment. And he speaks earlier of how it's been subjected to futility. And again, we'll elaborate more on this later on. But what's important to note here is that creation itself helps to convince us that this present moment is a moment that is marked by suffering. And this is true both in the breadth of the futility that is in the world around us, as well as in the specific nature of the decay in the world around us. This world is a world marked by futility because God has subjected it because of human sin. And we think of all the natural disasters that have transpired in recent days throughout our world. We see how this world is groaning, how it's a world of futility. No sooner, it seems, is humanity able to establish a foothold, and the world seems to want to cast it off entirely. It's not just this general sense of futility that Paul seems to be speaking to here, but even this reality of its bondage to decay. And some would point out here that it seems as if Paul is speaking particularly how it is that the world becomes, the earth itself, the ground itself, becomes a kind of mausoleum in light of human death and human condemnation. We think of what God said to Cain. When God goes to Cain and says, "Cain, where is your brother?" And Cain says, "Why are you asking me? Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says to Cain, "Listen, would you? Can't you hear? The ground is talking to me because the ground, you see, has received your brother's blood. The ground has opened up its mouth and has received the blood of your brother. And now it's talking back to me and testifying to the death that is now entered to it." And that's what Paul is saying here. Creation, the world which God had originally set forth to be that which spring forth in life. He took humanity and made us from the dust of the ground. Well, now we who've been taken from the dust of the earth because of sin are going to return to the earth. The earth that was supposed to have brought forth life now becomes a receptacle, a mausoleum of death. And so how do we know there's suffering? Well, whether or not we're feeling it acutely right now, we need to know that the world is groaning. Why is it groaning? Because it's under the weight of being a coffin. A great, big, round coffin for the bodies of women and men and girls and boys placed within it. And it groans under this weight. How do you know there's suffering? Drive by Riverside Cemetery. That's how you know there's suffering. Whether you're feeling it or not, whether the sun seems to be shining upon you or not, Paul's assuming if we have eyes to see, we'll know that we're exposed to suffering. And if not in personal ways, in the way at least of the testimony of the futility and suffering of creation itself. But also here Paul speaks of this inner testimony of how we ourselves groan on the inside. He says this here in verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And Paul says we might not always feel that we're exposed to suffering very much. He says, well, on one hand, hear the testimony, the groaning of creation, but also know that as a Christian, there's groaning going on inside of you as well. He says, because we've been given the Spirit, we've been given the first fruits of this new created order. And yet as we have the first fruits within us and we experience the beginnings of the good things that God has for us, there are those moments that we come up against the reality that things are not as they are intended to be. It's because we've had a taste by the influence of the Holy Spirit that we grow discontented with the hardships of this life, with the inadequacies of what we currently possess. We want more. We want better. We want the fullness. Because what we're given now simply whets our appetites. There's sometimes when we come together for Christian worship that that's exactly what happens. Of course, whenever we come together for Christian worship and we know that the Lord Jesus is among us by His Word and by His sacraments and by His Spirit, we know that it's a precious thing to be in the covenantal presence of our Savior. And yet experientially, we understand, don't we, that there are moments where that is more real than other moments. Certain moments where we taste the sweet joys of heaven brought to earth in our worship of Almighty God. And those moments, I know you've had them, I've had them myself. Sometimes they're far more spread out than we wish that they would be. And many moments we find ourselves longing, oh, for this to be real, for grace to overwhelm us, for God's presence to be so palpable that He is as real as the pews upon which we sit and the family members and friends who surround us. But because that is not our incessant experience, the Spirit who is given as a down payment groans inwardly to say, oh, we want more. We are discontented with what we have now. Not because we are those who rail against God, but because we understand the reality of this present moment, this now time, this moment that is characterized by suffering that Paul can say we have been exposed to. and to be able to taste it in those fleeting moments. The joy of holiness, the joy of doing what God wants. Those moments where we find joy in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following in Jesus, sharing in His sufferings, finding joy in those things. But the joy is not always there. And this makes us long for the time when it will always be there. And so this secret that Paul wants to impart to us of the living the Christian life is a secret that assumes the reality of suffering and that we're being exposed to suffering. And even if our personal circumstances are not acutely marked by suffering, Paul says, listen to creation and listen to the voice within, the groaning within. Now, what does this secret assert? What does this secret assert? It all assumes something, but it also asserts something. And Paul says here that this secret asserts that our present sufferings, though they are real, are not worth comparing to the glory which will be revealed in us. Now, we've talked already about the nature of this glorious, awesome, incomprehensible inheritance that is ours in Christ. That we will be changed. We will be glorified and fitted for eternity. We will be placed in a new realm, the utterly purge of sin and futility, a home where righteousness dwells. And ultimately, the glory is found in being in the presence of God forevermore, face to face, known and being known. Knowing and being known. But what is it here that Paul tells us is so wonderful about this glory? He says here, this present sufferings, though they are real, simply can't be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And it's interesting language that he employs here. Because I think very evocatively he tells us that this glory is being revealed into us. Into us. Paul has, in other occasions, moments when he simply wants to refer to the indirect objects of something being revealed. And he'll simply use a very easy form of grammar. And he'll say, this is being revealed to us. Here he uses a preposition, a very different form. And it seems like he does so for an intentional reason. He's speaking of glory being revealed into us. As one preacher has put it, it's almost like he depicts this glory as being like a wave that is drawing closer and closer and closer until it washes right over us. And in fact, not only washing over us, actually washes into us. Because this glory is a glory that has to do with God penetrating our very being with His majesty and with a fitness to be able to be in His presence joyfully forevermore. He says this is a glory that is coming into us. We're not mere spectators. I saw a t-shirt the other day and it said, eating is not a spectator sport. Well, he's telling us here that this glory is not a spectator sport. It's not a matter of sitting back and watching something going on outside of us. He says this glory is something that even washes into our very existence and being. And Paul is saying here now, if we understand that, and there's more to say about it, he said something about it, he's going to say more about it. But we understand that, then we can assert then that the glory that will wash over us and penetrate into us is more valuable, of greater worth than these present sufferings. So Paul says they can't be compared. And actually, Paul doesn't even say that. There's no verb here. He simply says, worthy is not. These present sufferings are not worthy. Okay, and then he leaves it to us to understand how it is that they're not worthy to that which is to be revealed in us. They're not comparable. They can't be spoken of in the same sentence. They simply don't categorically exist in the same realms, he says. They simply can't be set aside one another because though suffering is real, that which is about to be is of a whole other order. It's of a whole other realm of existence. It just is in such a way that you can't compare them. It's stereotypically apples and oranges. They have another world and realm entirely. That's what the secret asserts. Well, how will this secret help? What is necessary for this secret to do what Paul wants it to do in the Christian life? Now, the secret only help if we think. If we think, this is what the secret points us to, isn't it? That we consider, that we reckon, that we take stock of the fact that our present sufferings are not worth being in the same sentence, being compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Paul is again pointing us to the priority of the Christian mind. He's told us in chapter 6, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. The first command in the whole letter is a command of how we are to think of ourselves. Here again comes to a matter of thinking. Here is how he has solved this seemingly intractable problem between God's love and our present sufferings. He thinks about it, and he thinks about it in a certain manner. Now, this is so significant. This is where Christian Reformation must begin. It begins with our minds. It begins with our willingness to think rightly, to think in a godly way about real life situations and scenarios in our lives. This is not a matter, you see, of fooling ourselves. This is not a matter of mental gymnastics. We just think a certain way that this will change our view of reality and everything will look rosy on the other side. No, he's saying that we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to understand reality as it is, not as we think that it is. And so Paul says we need to be committed to a discipleship of the mind. If we want to be able to apprehend the secret of how to deal with our present sufferings in light of future glory, we need to make sure we're thinking and making time to think and thinking properly about this present experience. But also, you see, thinking often about that which is to come. And we've talked about how it is suffering can sometimes be so obsessive in our lives. And we think so much about what we're enduring, but Paul is saying here that we need to consider it, yes, but we also need to be reckoning with the reality of the glory which is to come, fixating upon the work of Christ, that he is even now at God's right hand. And as he says in John's Gospel, where he is, he longs for his servants also to be. And that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And in his Father's mansion, there are many rooms. In his Father's house, there are many places for us to dwell. Do you think, in the midst of all of the busyness of life and all of the things that are making demands upon your mental energies and exertions, are you a thinking Christian? And as you are a thinking Christian, are you one who thinks often and deeply and richly and joyfully about what is yours in Jesus Christ and will soon be revealed? The secret will only help, you see, if we think, and if we think rightly. If we do not think or do not think rightly, then the secret will not help us at all. And how, why then is this secret important? This secret is so important because it helps us to understand sin and suffering and Christian sacrifice. This secret is so important of understanding the present sufferings, the present moment, our expectations for now versus our expectations for later, because it places in context our struggles with sin, our struggles with pain, and our struggles with sacrifice. It reminds us that in the present we live in a world that is hostile towards our efforts at being righteous and godly. Remember what Paul has said here earlier on, where he says in verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And yet sometimes this catches us off balance and off guard, that we would be living in a realm, in a reality where we would need to contend against sin. I mentioned going to the Red Wings the other night, and what was really interesting about that, we chose that game because the Phillies farm team was in town. And that was our real interest in going because we're Philadelphia Phillies fans. And so the Lehigh Valley Iron Pigs were playing against the Red Wings. And so we went to this game in all of our Phillies regalia. The kids had on their T-shirts. We all had on our hats. But of course, we weren't going into a stadium that was primarily where people were rooting for the Phillies and for the Iron Pigs. They were there to root for the Red Wings. They were there to root for the hometown team. And so we stood out a little bit, and it was actually some good-natured heckling that went on there where we were sitting, of people who gave us a hard time for being not for the hometown team. We need to realize that we are in this world, and the world has a different rooting interest entirely. And it doesn't simply heckle us good-naturedly, but it threatens us and opposes us and sets a contrary plan and a contrary set of purposes before us. And it makes those things seem normal, and it makes godliness seem strange, and it makes unrighteousness seem as common as the air that we breathe, and it makes God's way seem alien and foreign and out of this world. And if we understand the present versus the future, the now versus the later, the present struggles versus the later glory, then we realize, among other things, that pertaining to sin, that now is a moment to fight. Now is a moment to be on guard. It's a moment of strife, a moment of struggle. We need to be alert. It shouldn't surprise us that the world has a different definition of family. It shouldn't surprise us that the world is pushing against us in our understanding and commitment to marriage. It shouldn't surprise us that the world has a different understanding of what constitutes human flourishing and prosperity. It has a different understanding. Don't be surprised by that. Paul says, we understand the present moment. We know, among other things, it's a moment of strife and struggle against sin. It's also a moment where we need to deal with the reality of pain. We talked about this. Pain of body, pain of soul. Pain is real. Pain strikes God's people. The chapter that I alluded to a little earlier, in addition to speaking about his own suffering with the loss of a newborn son, the author also calls us to consider the 19th century theologian Robert Dabney. In a matter of about a month, he lost two of his sons, Jimmy and Bobby. And in a letter, this is what he says: when my Jimmy died, the grief was painfully sharp. But the actings of faith, the embracing of consolation, and all the cheering truths which ministered comfort to me were just as vivid. But he goes on to say, but when the stroke was repeated, his other son was dead and thereby doubled. I seemed to be paralyzed and stunned. I know that my loss is doubled. And I also know that the same cheering truths apply to the second as to the first. But I remain numb, downcast, almost without hope and interest. This man, this theologian, this preacher, this teacher, who dedicated his life to setting the truth of the gospel before everyone he came in contact with, said that when the second stroke came, oh, it's almost overwhelming to him. Pain is real. And our expectation needs to be that this is a time of suffering. And if our expectation is that God is going to heal everything right now, we will be painfully confused and dismayed when that doesn't come to pass. Churches are divided over this issue. Over an over-realized sense of what God will do for us right now. People's lives and faith are ruined by a misapprehension of what belongs to us now versus what belongs to us later. This secret is important in helping us to deal with the reality of pain. And ultimately then, it helps us to deal with the reality of the call to sacrifice. The call to sacrifice. Understanding these present moments versus the future glory. After all, here, Paul is linking sufferings that we experience with the sufferings of Christ, is he not? Verse 17, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And so Paul wants us to retain at least a portion of our understanding of the trials that we experience in the present moment as those voluntary trials that we experience because we are willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. All of the pain he experienced, both leading up to the cross and culminating at the cross, were experienced because he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He sacrificed. And Paul wants us to know that this understanding of the present versus the future, the trials of the moment versus the glory which is to come, helps us also to understand the call to sacrifice as we follow in the Savior's footsteps. Some of us last Sunday afternoon had the privilege of hearing from Daniel and Priscilla Cummings. Daniel being a son of one of our missionaries, and Daniel and Priscilla recently have been married and they have a little son named Zeke, and they are preparing to go for medical missionary service in Angola on the southwest part of the continent of Africa. Here are two doctors, two who've been trained in medical professions. They are bright kids. And what have they endeavored to do is to mark out a path where they wouldn't be beginning lucrative practices, where they wouldn't even, in a sense, be beginning a practice so that they might pay off their very substantial debts from medical school. But they have begun to enter into a path whereby they would enter into sacrificial service for those who are so needy in that land. They describe the destitution in Angola, the medical care that is so poor, the mortality rates for children that are higher than anywhere else in the world, including backward societies like Afghanistan. And they have been willing, you see, to mark out a path that involves sacrifice, because they understand the moment, the present moment, is not about comfort. The present moment is not all about peace. The present moment has its difficulties. The peace, the comfort, await the coming moment. Now is a time where we are even called to sacrifice. You know that sacrifice too. And it doesn't always involve going to Angola. The sacrifice that is involved in putting an offering in the plate when it is passed in front of you. The sacrifice that is demonstrating your willingness to make time for those who are hurting, those who have needs inside your family, inside the body of Christ, and within the community at large. You too know what it is to sacrifice. And so far from it being the case that it is possibly too heavenly minded and thereby no earthly good, Paul is reminding us here that those who are most heavenly minded, most understanding that the future is where the comfort and peace, the fullness of inheritance is given, that we are willing then to embrace sacrifice in the present temporary moment because we would follow in the footsteps of Christ. Paul begins here by saying, I consider. Paul has found this truth to be substantial. Paul has found this truth to work. Paul has found this truth of seeing that the present trials, though real, cannot be even uttered in the same sentence in terms of the glories soon to be. Who here will embrace this same secret today? In all of the struggles of sin, pain and sacrifice that God calls us to in the present hour. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we are weak while you are strong. Strengthen us even by having a vision and an understanding of that which you have for all of your children. Truly, no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and no mind has ever conceived what you have prepared for those who love you. And as we think, Lord, on that great fact, may we understand our present lives with all of the difficulties to which you call us day by day and moment by moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn 689, Be Still My Soul, hymn 689. And we'll stand together to sing.